Well, good morning, church family, visitors among us here. My name is Mark Kiefer. I'm pastoral assistant here, and I have the joy and privilege to bring us the word. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5 will be in the first 17 verses. And this week and next, we'll be looking at Amos. We're continuing our sermon series. It's been about 2 months, over 2 months actually, since our last sermon. So let me remind us where we left off. It's 760 BC. Israel was a divided kingdom, and both the northern and southern kingdoms were enjoying something of a golden age of peace and prosperity, but this blessing was not leading them to humility. It was not leading them to holiness. For the northern kingdom in particular, the hearts of the affluent and powerful are far from God, and they're bent on oppressing the weak and the poor. So God sent Amos, his prophet, to confront them. In chapters 1 and 2, Amos proclaimed that despite God's electing grace, choosing Israel, they had become wicked like the pagan neighboring nations. And in chapter 3, Amos declared he was God's prophet, announcing that God had turned away from them in judgment for their sin. And then in chapter 4, Amos reminded Israel that God had repeatedly sought them out, disciplining them because of their sin, but they refused to repent. And thus, Amos charged them to prepare to face the Lord God, the God of hosts, the creator judge whom they had spurned. Now, what sort of response would come? What's left to say after a summons like that? The boom of judgment now falls? Not exactly. As we arrive at the middle of our text, the middle of Amos, he grieves Israel's demise. He does so while also mingling in some hope, a hope of life, an invitation to life for anyone that would listen. Let's read our text together. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen, no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you. As you have said, hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation, and in all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, as we approach your word, we want to do so reverently, humbly, and with great need for your Spirit. So please, anoint this reading, the hearing, and the preaching of your word. For the sake of Christ, amen. Since Christiana and I have been married, we have made it a point to get to the Shenandoah every year. And last year, we hiked Buzzard Rock. It's a 3.6-mile trail with glorious vistas right at the hike's midpoint. Now, the reason the best views are at the midpoint, in the middle of the trail, is because Buzzard Rock is an out-and-back trail. It's one where you trek up to the summit, and then after you take in all the views, you go back down and see the same terrain in reverse order from a different angle. And our text today is a little bit like that. Amos marches along, conveying truths, until he reaches a height of significance in the middle of the passage, at verses 8 and 9. And then he descends from the summit, communicating similar truths as before, this time now in reverse order and from a different angle. Its technical jargon is called a chiasm, and it entails mirroring sections on either side of that summit, that high point of the text. In today's sermon, I aim to climb that summit. I invite you to follow with me through the word. We'll take it in three steps. That means I'll have 3 points, and in each point, I'll be grouping those mirrored sections together as we get to the top. Here is what I intend to argue. Sin kills, so seek the Lord and live. Sin kills, so seek the Lord and live. First, sin kills. We begin at verse 1. Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Just as in chapters 3, verse 1, 4, verse 1, Amos begins 5, verse 1, with his third exhortation to hear this word. And like before, Amos says he takes this word up over, or we could translate it against, the house of Israel. He's enjoining Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, to listen up. He has another message of judgment from the roaring lion of Jerusalem. But notice he specifies the nature and the tone of that message. It's a lamentation. It's an expression of grief. He spells out that grief in verse 2. Fallen, no more to rise, is the virgin Israel. Forsaken on her land, with none to raise her up. What comes to mind when you hear that? Fallen, no more to rise. Perhaps it's a man who stumbled and broken his leg, and now he's stuck, or a fighter who's been knocked unconscious. No, not here. We sense Amos means something else, something more final, more fixed. Interestingly, Amos' speech sounds a lot like David's speech when the first king of Israel, Saul, and his son Jonathan had died. In 2 Samuel 1, David is said to have lamented with this lamentation over Saul and Jonathan, his son. Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen. For David, lamenting the fallen is to mourn the dead. And this is how Amos uses the language as well. Israel has fallen. She lies helplessly, lifelessly on the ground, and Amos is singing her funeral song. Israel is dead. Now, we do well to stop and ask, how can he say this? We just got done recalling the context of Amos, where it's the glory days of Israel, right? It's something of a golden age of peace and prosperity. The international scene is quiet. Lost territory has been recovered from their surrounding nations, and business is booming at home. Things are good. Not only that, but Amos is addressing living people at the moment. What does he mean, Israel is dead? Our explanation comes in verse 3. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. In sharing God's word with Israel, he discloses that a funeral song, a dirge, is warranted because Israel will experience a dramatic winnowing of their people. They're going to go out in great numbers and fewer coming back. It's an image of loss in battle and mass casualties all around. In other words, Amos speaks of a coming day when a great army will decimate Israel. in war. This is why he takes up a lamentation. Can you imagine their grief? If every man at Franconia was suddenly summoned, they were drafted into the armed forces to ward off an imposing enemy, an assault, and that when the fighting was over, only one of 10 came back alive. We'd be wrecked in our soul. The strength and vitality of our community would be shattered. We'd feel it in our homes. We'd feel it in our workplaces and here in our pews, particularly. We'd grieve it everywhere we go. And that's exactly what Amos predicts for Israel. Notice the mirrored verses on the opposite side of our passage. We just considered the beginning of our text. Now look to the end at verses 16 and 17. He says this, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, 'Alas, alas!' They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all vineyards there shall be wailing." In Hebrew, if you want to express the superlative, or meaning the greatest of its kind, you want to say something's the greatest, you say it three times. God is holy, 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 meaning he is the holiest. Amos says Israel will experience wailing, wailing, wailing. It's an inconsolable weeping and mourning for the people of God in the north. Not only that, but this wailing will be in all the town plazas and all the thoroughfares and even in all the vineyards, the place where joy and laughter is supposed to be. It'll be everywhere. Israel's state will be so woeful that they will summon farmers from their distant fields to come in and weep. They'll hire skilled lamenters, people that are pros at mourning, that are coming alongside the aggrieved to feel the weight of the moment and bring it upon. So though Israel presently experiences peace and prosperity, a great death will come and overtake them. This destruction is so certain that even now, Amos says, he asserts, Israel's as good as dead. Okay, but how do we know it's their sin that brought this death, or that will bring this final death, this destruction on them? Well, context alone would be sufficient to know that. Just think about what Amos has already said. He's already detailed in fullness the transgressions that Israel has committed against God and the judgment that God would bring in retribution for those egregious acts. But even in our text today, we find that Israel's destruction is grounded in God's righteous judgment against them. It's there at the end of verse 17. Look how it ends. "For I will pass through your midst, says the Lord." Note that it's not, "I will pass over you." That would suggest Israel would avoid God's judgment like they did during Passover at the time of the Exodus. You remember? God says, rather, "I will pass through your midst," which sounds like something else God said during the time of the Exodus. In Exodus 12:12, God declared, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord." This is where God announced that final crushing plague against Egypt for their stiff-necked refusal to release his people to him. To pass through, then, is to mete out destroying wrath. And so by now invoking this language against Israel, God declares that Israel had become to him like Egypt, a sinful kingdom whose abject wickedness had provoked his wrath and would lead to their demise. Now, whether corporately like the nation of Israel or individually, this is always where sin leads. This is always where it goes, destruction and death. Many years ago, I knew a man who by all accounts was a happy Christian, loving his family, serving faithfully in his church. In fact, the congregation recognized his service. They put him forward as a candidate for an elder, and shortly thereafter he was voted into serving that office. He served for a while. He discipled, he preached, met with people, he taught. And one day it was disclosed that somewhere along the way he had fallen headlong into sin. He'd been having an affair with a woman, not his wife, and despite confrontation and calls to repent by those people around him, he refused. He remained unwilling, so of course the church removed him, from being an elder, and they enacted church discipline. They removed him also from membership of that church. And his sin had dire consequences. He deceived the church that he had sworn to serve and to love and shepherd. He had vowed to do so. He betrayed the trust of its members. He grievously shattered the marriage covenant with his wife, and he wrecked his home. And he brought awful disrepute to the name of Christ. And his sin brought spiritual death and destruction to himself and those around him. And that's the way sin is. It always consumes, always destroys. We need to see that. Sin would mean the death of Israel's northern kingdom. And still today, it's the demise of anyone whom it can entice. So that brings us to a few applications here. First, we need to know that sin is not safe, no matter how small or big you think the sin is. It is not safe. Do not think a little dishonesty is okay. Do you lie to your spouse? To your parents? To your employer? Even if only sometimes? Your lies, big or small, are killing your trust with others. They're slowly but surely destroying relationships all around you. And eventually they will destroy you. This is what the Bible says. The portion of all liars will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death in Revelation. What about the purity of your eyes, including your mind's eye? Do you suppose it's safe to lust after your neighbor? Or to let your mind linger over thoughts of an affair with someone at work? Jesus says to look with sexual desire at someone who's not your spouse is to commit adultery of the heart. And these adulterous acts are killing your ability to have intimacy. And if you're married, they're killing your marital intimacy and your marriage itself. The Bible also says the portion of the sexually immoral will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. How about your desire for worldly things? Can you ruminate over your coworker's promotion, your neighbor's automobile, your sibling's giftedness, or any things of that sort and be unharmed? Such covetousness kills your love for other people, and it unleashes the power of all kinds of other sins. These are just a few examples from the Ten Commandments, but if your life pattern is to harbor these sins, to permit them in your life, you might think you're fine, but your sins are actually killing you, and they're leading you to the second death. We must recognize that sin kills. That's our first point. Second, God's covenant people have sinned. Look with me again at verses 4 through 7. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice into wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth. So God commands Israel to seek him, and we can infer from what else he says why he gives this order. Israel was doing the opposite. You see that? They were pursuing Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba. Now, to understand what that means, we need to refresh ourselves on the significance of these sites. We've already discussed two of them in our prior sermon. Amos 4:4 mentions Bethel and Gilgal. But remember, Bethel was the place that when the kingdom of Israel divided to northern and southern kingdoms, Jeroboam I, the very first king of the northern kingdom, he went and set up calf idols. And one of them was at Bethel. And he said, look, Israel, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Bethel is a place of idolatrous worship, not the worship of the one true God. It became a religious shrine. And so people were going there, presuming they were actually worshiping the God that delivered them from Egypt. Gilgal was where Israel had crossed the Jordan River onto dry ground. And they entered the promised land, and the second generation was circumcised there. And they were given that covenant sign, you're my people. And so it took on special significance as well, and it became a shrine of worship as well. What about Beersheba? Amos hasn't mentioned it yet. And his citing it here is somewhat surprising. And the reason I say that is because Beersheba is in the southern kingdom. It's not in the northern kingdom. That's why he says, Israel would cross over to get there. That was just what Israel was willing to do. They would cross over into unfriendly territory. Why? Because like Gilgal, Beersheba had a lot of history with the patriarchs. It had become significant, particularly significant in the mind and hearts of Israel, so they made it into a religious shrine. In fact, one commentator said that archaeologists, they've actually found a dismantled altar there, and it suggests that a cult flourished right there in the time of the divided monarchy. Israel was going to Bethel to exult in a golden calf, and they ventured to Gilgal and even across their borders into Judah to glory in some mystical association with the patriarchs. And if that weren't enough, the officials and the priests at these religious sites were themselves corrupt. Do you see that in verse 7? They twisted justice, and they abandoned righteousness. Israel, its religious leaders, they had abandoned worship of the one true God. They'd replaced it with corrupt worship. What would come of this? Well, verse 5, these warped workers of iniquity at the shrines would be removed, and the shrines themselves would be upended. Notice that Amos continues charging Israel with sin in the text that mirrors verses 4 to 7. We pick it up at verse 10 there. They hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Now, the gate, of course, is the point of entry into a city, but it's also the place where business was conducted, where justice was administered. It was where you'd hold court, you might say. And so the guy who reproves in the gate is a witness who blows the whistle on injustices. So if you hate that guy and you loathe it when someone like him is telling the truth, then you hate justice. You don't want to see justice prevail. You got interest in it not prevailing. Who are these people? It shows up more in verses 11 and 12. You trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Okay, so these are those who have power to regulate commerce. These are those who have authority in the gate, the place of justice. In other words, these are Israel's royal officials and judges. These are powerful aristocrats in Israel's society. But these officials are using their positions to get rich. You see that? They're exorbitantly taxing the poor farmers. And then the judges there, they're accepting payoffs in exchange for denying justice to those who are disadvantaged. And after they line their pockets and get rich off the backs of their own people, they use their money to, the text says, build houses of hewn stone and plant pleasant vineyards. They're putting up mansions at the expense of the poor and the destitute. So it's not only Israel's religious leaders that are debauched. Their executives and their judges, they're also depraved as well. The moral climate is so bad in Israel that verse 13, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. In other words, vice and exploitation so pervades the land that even those who have insight, those who could testify and blow the whistle on injustice, they deem it more sensible to keep quiet. It's not that they seek to avoid retaliation for speaking out, but that they know the judges won't listen. Their breath would be wasted, so they conclude that staying silent is reasonable here. These are the covenant people of God. It's a desperate state of affairs. But none of this is lost on God. Through Amos, we see these leaders hear God say, "I know how many are your transgressions. I know how great are your sins," God says. I know. And God knows and he cares. What would come of this? Verse 11, these wicked officials and their judges would neither dwell in their extravagant homes nor enjoy the fruits of their ill-gotten gain. It will be lost at the judgment, the coming wrath that God will bring. And I know I repeat myself now, but sin always brings death and destruction. We have to see that. We're meant to see that. Now, before we move on, I want to point out one other especially egregious aspect of Israel's sin, their twisted worship and their mistreatment of their people. It appears in a little passing remark there at the end of verse 14. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. As you have said. Apparently, Israel all along has been claiming that God was with them. They'd conduct their religious rituals at Bethel and Gilgal and Beersheba, likely with some compliance to the Mosaic law, and they'd assert that God was present to receive their worship. They'd also carry out business and hold court in the gate, assuming their practices were acceptable before God, despite the horror of idolatry and exploitation staining their society. God was not with them. How could they think this? How could they think that God was with them, though they blatantly violated the conditions that they had covenanted to keep with God? Right worship and right treatment of neighbor. Well, the answer is that they were deceived. They were deceived by their sin. The man I mentioned earlier, the one who fell into sin, the sin of adultery, the church confronted him, but he did not repent. He knew his sin was wrong and that it was wrecking his life, but he did not repent. Why? He was deceived. He had come to think that the fleeting pleasures of sin would actually mean his true happiness. That's why you and I choose sin. We get deceived to believe that it's actually going to give us something that's good for us. It promises happiness. It promises true fulfillment and true living. And then it says, trust me. And when we do, we choose sin. Sin has deceived us. It never delivers on its promise. It doesn't. Instead, it actually leaves us destitute and dead. For Israel, their sin had doubly deceived them. It blinded them from their Mosaic law malpractice, and it deceived them into believing that their wicked ways were leading to life and acceptance before God. Verse 14 and 15, they point to what Israel, God's covenant people, should have thought, should have believed. If you seek out and love doing evil, God isn't with you. You're not living. You're dying and headed for eternal death. I don't know if you've noticed, but for three straight sermons on Amos, our service's New Testament reading has been from Revelation. When Amos in chapter 3 accused Israel of breaking covenant with God, we read Jesus accused the Ephesian church of leaving their first love. He called them to repent. When Amos in chapter 4 charged Israel with refusing God's discipline, we read of Jesus accusing the Laodicean church with needing to repent at his discipline. And then today in Amos chapter 5, we read that Israel is dead to sin. They are dead from sin and on the path of destruction. And Jesus, in our New Testament reading, the church of Sardis, indicted them, saying, you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent, he said. I raise this because we, Franconia Baptist Church and guests, we do well to see that Amos's roaring words, those roaring words of judgment, speak to Christ's church in the first century and today. We are due to see, are we truly living before God? Not merely seeming to live? And that leads us to a few applications. First, praise God, we just brought in another elder. FBC pastors, you're a big part of what it is to protect Christ's church from corruption and to helping her truly live and worship him rightly. Paul said to Pastor Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Pastors, if you are living in sin, you cannot strengthen God's church and what she has heard and received. You can't do it. So vigilantly guard your life and the doctrine so that you can fulfill your call to shepherd the flock of God. Second, church members, God calls us, his covenant people, his new covenant people, to hate and flee evil. The scriptures say, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our service today is part of your helping me flee evil by stirring me up towards good, by stirring me up towards love, toward God and neighbor. And it's also part of my seeking your good and your loving God and neighbor by stirring you up. Make the gathered service today and each Sunday a priority in your home each week. Make it a priority. Also, church members, we need to recognize how deceitful and destructive sin is. We cannot face it alone. Scriptures say, confess your sins to one another and to pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Who is the church member in your life that's praying for you and to whom you're confessing your sin? If you don't have that, you're lacking this life-giving power, this means of grace, this blessing that God intends for you to truly live. And likely, your unconfessed and undealt with sin is actually having more of an effect on you than you realize. And not just you, but people around you. We need to be confessing sin to each other that we may be healed by God's grace. And find someone with whom you can build a relationship of trust. It's a good thing. Someone to whom you can be accountable and who will pray for you, help you walk uprightly. We're not meant to do this alone. And finally, to all who have been gravely affected by the sin of others, you've been harmed by others. I hope you see in this text that God sees that. He knows that. He's fully aware, and he has a plan to bring about justice. So, settle your hearts to trust his plan for justice. And we find his plan in our final point, to which we now turn. Third, seek the Lord and live. Seek the Lord and live. Already in our passage, we've read this call to seek the Lord. But to grasp its meaning, we need to first determine who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? At the center, at the summit of our texts, we find the answer here. Look at verse 8. He who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night. Who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth? The Lord is his name. It was the Lord God who fashioned the stars and their constellations in the heavens above. He formed the sun, which transforms the day into night and back again. And he established the seas and sends from them waters, rains upon the land. This is a hymn of praise in this text. It's exalting the glory of God, his creator. He is the awesome creator of the universe. But surprisingly, that's not where the hymn ends. And I say surprisingly because we've seen a hymn like this before, at the very last verse of the prior chapter. And another one will show up in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. But both of those hymns conclude after the refrain, "The Lord is his name." Not so here. There's another text on the mirrored side of "The Lord is his name." It's the doxology continues. Verse 9, "Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress." Who else is the Lord? He's the one who beams forth devastation on the strong. This is Israel's elites, those oppressing their own people. And the strongholds, Israel's military might, their ritualistic worship, and their worldly possessions. Those are the things to which they're looking for life, but would fall. The Lord is also the awesome judge of the universe. Why would this hymn be at the center of our text, the high point of our text? Because God is that glorious vista that we must see. We desperately need to see, Israel needed to see, because that would mean their escape from deception and the death that comes from sin and doom to which they were headed. They must look to the Creator Judge who alone can deliver. This is a striking offer of mercy that we find in our text. Verse 4 says, "Seek me and live." And live, he says. Amos reiterates this in verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." To do otherwise, he adds, comes with the certainty that God will break forth. He will break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with none to quench it in Bethel. The remarkable thing about this is not the is not the threat of judgment. Israel certainly deserved that. What's amazing is God's offer to restrain judgment. That's what that word lest is doing there in verse 6, right? Amos says that if Israel seeks the Lord for life, he would prevent the coming fires of wrath. That's an amazing offer. And in verses 14 and 15, Amos complements the invitation with a picture of what it is to seek the Lord. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. So, if Israel and its leaders would repent from sin, humbly turn back to the Creator Judge and his commandments from their corrupt worship, they're extorting their own people, the poor, they're living for wealth and military might, they would enjoy God's gracious presence again. They would live blessed in the land. That's the promise. That's God's plan for deliverance, actually. It's essentially what we heard read from our Old Testament reading this morning. God's plan A for deliverance is seek him for life. Find life in God. The onlookers that Amos addresses are supposed to now ask themselves, am I hearing God's word here? Am I seeking life in the Lord, that is pursuing him and what he says is good and despising and fleeing from what he says is evil? And then showing that in how I relate to others. Is that what my life is? If not, now is the time to turn. The offer is there. The sad part is Israel wouldn't accept God's call for deliverance. You actually get a clue about that in the text here. It's in the offer that God gives in verse 15. It starts to narrow. I don't know if you see that there. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Joseph meaning Israel, the northern kingdom. So now it's about the remnant. To speak of a remnant in Amos's day was surprising. Is Israel so outwardly prosperous and populous? It reinforces that they actually remain inwardly dead. They wouldn't seek God for life, and therefore they'd face that judgment and become a mere vestige of their current self. Amazingly, despite Israel's refusal, God offers to dwell with and be gracious to anyone who would hear. Anyone. Anyone. We need to see that. Well, Israel's foolhardy refusal is paradigmatic for all of us. That's part of what the book of Amos and the Old Testament shows, and that's what Paul quotes, or at least what he mentions of sorts in the Old Testament when he quotes the Old Testament of the Old Testament. He says in Romans 3, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. No one seeks God. And this would not change unless God intervened. And that is what makes the gospel so amazing. He has intervened. The gospel is the reality that God loves sinners like us. He made a way to deliver them and to restore them to life, even though they were dead. Even though sinners are dead from sin and don't seek him, God has sought out sinners. And how did he do this? Well, first he had to satisfy his own wrath. There has to be justice. And he did that through his son. He sent his son Jesus, born a man. And Jesus lived perfectly his whole life. He always sought his God. He always loved good. He always hated evil. And unlike us, he was the only human being that ever remained free from sin. He truly lived and truly lives. 2,000 years ago, he gave up that life, that true life that he had on the cross. And while he hung there, God treated him like a sinner, like we deserved. And he poured out wrath upon him. While Jesus hung on the cross, God passed through Jesus's midst, and he flashed forth destruction upon him. His wrath was delivered against his very son. Jesus took that wrath upon himself, and he died. He was then buried. And he rose again after 3 days, showing he conquered death, the very sting of the very consequence of sin, the penalty. He conquered it. And he satisfied God's wrath. He established justice in God's gate, the cosmic courtroom, and now he lives forevermore. The scriptures tell us that he has the keys to death and Hades. That's what it says in Revelation 1. In other words, he possesses life itself, and he will unlock it for anyone that will seek him, anyone. If you seek the Lord in the person of Jesus Christ, you will receive his righteousness and his life forevermore. In exchange, he will take your sin and death upon himself. He's already paid for it. He's inviting you to come. And that person also will receive the Spirit of Christ. And that Spirit of God will help that person live now and center them on seeking God daily for their life. Only the gracious Creator Judge could come up with such a brilliant plan. Seeking the Lord for life remains God's call today. And it provides us with a few applications for the non-Christian here among us and also the Christian here among us. First, if you're not a Christian, you wouldn't call yourself that. You don't identify as one. You've never sought God through Jesus Christ. Thank you for coming today. You're in a great place hearing the word of God. Amos's word for you is that sin is lethal. It's deceptive, and it's ultimately destructive. The Bible says it's appointed unto man a day once to die, but after that, the judgment. One day you will give an account for your life, everything you've done, and all your theft or lying or sexual immorality or mistreatment of others or any other sin that you've committed, you'll have to answer for. And you might think you're ready for that. Might think you're ready to stand before God, but you're not. You'll end up in hell as penalty for those sins and suffer for all eternity in unquenchable, devouring fire. But you don't have to. There's an offer from God. He says if you'd repent and seek him in Christ Jesus, the one person who can set you free from death and hell, if you would seek him, he'll give it to you freely, life everlasting. He'll give you his Holy Spirit too as a guarantee of that coming deliverance. And so the call is for you to seek him today. Seek the Lord Jesus today. If you have questions about this, please ask someone. Ask a member, someone next to you, me. You can ask one of the pastors. We'd love to talk with you. To the Christian, first remember that you were dead. You were dead in sin, but since you have sought Jesus for life, you have been baptized into his death and now made dead to sin, and you are alive evermore. The sermon would have us see Christ and what he has done for us. After the sermon, we're going to see what Christ has done for our sister, Addie. She will give testimony that she has trusted in Christ for eternal life. Hallelujah. And by water baptism, she will publicly proclaim her union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, and that her sins are forgiven. She's now been raised to walk in newness of life, and this is true for her. And if you're a Christian, this is true for you. We must remember this. This is where we came from. Today, Christian, you live because Christ lives, and you have his Spirit because Christ has given him to you. He renews your mind, and he makes it possible for you to truly, as Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. How do you do this? Daily seeking the Lord. This is still our walk, Christian. We daily seek the Lord in his Son, Jesus. We behold his face. We nourish our soul from his word. We cling to his Spirit, and he will give us power to put sin to death and truly live this side of heaven. I plan to talk more about that next week. Next week, we'll continue in our series on Amos, talk about the power of the Spirit in part and how he makes us live and gives us power over sin. As we close, I just want to mention the man that I spoke of who committed adultery and remained defiant, he eventually repented. By God's amazing grace, he eventually woke up to that wake of destruction that marked his life and wreaked havoc all around him from his sin. He sought God's forgiveness in Christ, and he received it. He sought his wife's forgiveness and the church's forgiveness, and he received it. By God's amazing grace, he received it. Sometime later, I saw him, actually. I saw his face. He was broken. He was a broken man for how his sin had harmed so many, but he had life. He hated the evil he'd done. He loved the good of Jesus. And he was trusting in Jesus as his righteousness before God. And actually, the church that excommunicated him, they restored him to membership. As we close, our word from Amos calls us to see that sin kills and eventually destroys, but as we seek the Lord in his Son, Jesus Christ, the salvation that comes, we find life abundantly. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for Amos. It puts on full display the picture of sin and the havoc that it wreaks, the death that it brings. And we need to see that. And thank you, God, that that is not the end of the story. In fact, you invite anyone to come for salvation and life in you. Thank you for this offer and that you do it. You save even a remnant. We are grateful, God. Would you move upon the hearts anyone who does not know you here for them to seek life in you today? Seek out a member here or a pastor. God, would you move on those people's hearts? They would come to you in faith. And Lord, would you strengthen us to walk in the light and to seek you for living now? You've called us to life, Lord. Help us by your Spirit and send us with your joy this day. In Jesus' name, amen.